chapter 9. John chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. John 9, 1 through 7. Now give attention to the reading of God's word. As he passed by, he saw a blind man, blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me. As long as it is day, night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had said this, he spat on the ground, and he made clay of the spittle, and applied the clay to his eyes. And he said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. Thus ends the reading. Let's pray. God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray this morning that our eyes would be opened to it so that we can see the truths that it contains, that its power, by the power of your Holy Spirit, would visit us, and that our hearts would be softened and they would be pliable and ready to receive the seed of your word, that it might sprout, grow, and blossom and bear fruit. And we pray that you keep us focused and attentive as your servant brings the word to us. And we pray a blessing on him as he brings us the word, that he would be careful and faithful, and that you would minister powerfully through him, and that he would be convicted of the word even himself. And we pray that you would be glorified in the proclamation of the word this morning. We pray all this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated.
Please keep your Bibles open to John chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. We've left the discussions of chapter 8, and we now get some encouraging story to and history to read. This did happen. This is not fiction. Jesus was one who came from God to heal our souls, but he, as signs of the, or an earnest or a down payment on the healing of souls, he healed bodies as well. And this is a big text. This is a very important text. And what makes it big and important is precisely the question that the disciples ask in verse 2. "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" Now, wait a minute. Where do you come to that conclusion? Well, we'll get there in a moment. But that misunderstanding still afflicts many in the church. Not in this congregation, as far as I've been able to tell, but maybe some of you in your heart of hearts, when someone gets sick, something happens to you, say, "I must have sinned in some way," or "they must have sinned in some way." And this text is designed to change our mind on that. Someone's hurt in an accident. Someone gets cancer. Someone loses a job. Someone's in constant pain. The temptation is to think God is punishing them or God is punishing me for something I did. I wish I knew what it was so I could confess it, be forgiven, and be healed or relieved of my pain. And the first instinct is often to think, our first instinct is often to think, "Ah, God is punishing that person. God is punishing me." And we complain and we moan and we're unhappy. Now, our text opens up an important chapter in Jesus' earthly ministry. Another step on the road to the cross is taken in this chapter. But this chapter also helps us, in particular our text, also helps us to understand the reason for affliction. And it encourages us to seek the glory of God by thinking more biblically about suffering in our own lives and in the lives of the people we know and love. The answer to the question of why men suffer, be they Christian or non-Christian, is really a profound answer. So let's start with the question in verse 2. We're focusing first on verses 1 through 3, the question again. And it's the disciples, not the Jews, but the disciples who asked the question, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? They think they know the answer. That's why they're asking the question. They think it must be that someone sinned. Someone's guilty of something, or this man wouldn't be suffering that way. They see a man born blind from birth, and it has to be either him or his parents. One of them is being punished. And sin has to be the reason for it, so they ask, whose sin is being punished? Now, if they've been asked for Scripture to prove their assumption, they might have cited Job's friend's proof. Job 20, verses 5 through 7. The triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the godless is momentary. Though his loftiness reaches the heavens and his head touches the cloud, he perishes forever like refuse. Those who have seen him will say, where is he? Those were words that were spoken to explain that Job had sinned, or he wouldn't have lost his family, wouldn't have lost his health. He wouldn't have lost everything he had. Whose sin is being punished is the question. And it's your sin, or the sin of your parents, was the answer that would have been given. Now, the assumption, then, is that affliction is God's punishment for sin. And even the rabbis taught this to them. And we see this in the way the Jews responded to Jesus hanging on the cross. Well, he prayed to God. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him, if he delights in him. Jesus wouldn't be suffering if he weren't a sinner. This is a false rabbi. This is a false teacher. He's deluded. He's suffering for being so wicked in his approach to us and not respecting the scribes and the elders, not respecting the word of God and giving his own opinion. And so that is the conclusion that the disciples were taught by rabbis and teachers in the past to come to, and perhaps their own reading of Scripture brought them to that conclusion. Now, it is true that affliction is tied to the fall of Adam. We had no sickness, no death, certainly no blindness until Adam sinned. The body is afflicted by the fruits of our sin and our depravity. But nowhere does Scripture support saying the blind man and his parents must have sinned. Nowhere can you find Scripture that would support that conclusion. It is all too common in some portions of the Church of Jesus Christ, even, that the same premise is held. You're hurting, you're suffering, because you must have done something wrong. There are those who say that if we have strong enough faith, then we will not suffer affliction, but that's only blaming the sin of unbelief for your affliction. Why wasn't Johnny Erickson Tata, I'll mention her again later, why wasn't she healed when people laid hands on her and said, rise and walk? She must have sinned. She must not have strong enough faith. And while it's true there are some afflictions that do come from sin, sexually transmitted diseases, lifestyle choices, they can produce heart problems, other problems in life. You make the wrong choice, you could get sick. You make the wrong choice of walking down the street in the middle of a violent city, you could very well be mugged, you could very well be killed. Lifestyle can affect your health. But it's all too common in some portions of the Church of Jesus Christ that that same premise is held. You must have sinned or God wouldn't be afflicting you. There are some who say, even in our day, that that's the truth. But at the end of the day, God does not resort to cheap vengeance, but acts to promote his own glory, as Jesus will now proceed to teach his disciples. Remember the question he was asked. And Jesus' answer is that this man is blind in order to display the works of God in him. Notice what he says, verse 3. It was neither this man that sinned, nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. This is why Jesus came. John wrote this in chapter 1 and verse 9. This is the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man to display the works of God. He'll make the same point to Martha and Mary when Lazarus dies. Jesus knows his mission. He must do the works that God gave him to do, and the blind man, his presence, his appearance on the scene is the Father's call here to heal him and display the power of God by sending him to Siloam, putting mud on his eyes and sending him to Siloam to wash and getting his sight back. And it's interesting, we've been going through the book of Ecclesiastes, and in Ecclesiastes 9:10, we have these words, "Whatever your hands find to do, do it with all your might, for there's no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol where you're going." Jesus doesn't just say, I must work the works of God, but we must work the works of God while it's light. It's our job to serve God. It's our job. Jesus knows his mission and what he's going to do. As a matter of when he speaks of while we're still living, he's actually going to go to Sheol temporarily when he dies. He then reminds his disciples of why he came in verse 5. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. That's not the first time he said in this gospel, is he? Is it? He said it before. I am the light of the world. He who believes in me will never walk in darkness. John told us this in John 1, 4, and 5, that he was the light. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Jesus' point is that the man was born blind so that he, Jesus, could bring light into his world. And the point of the miracle was to answer the charge of the Jews that he was not God. That was one of the points of the miracle. And also to teach his disciples how to live in the midst of affliction. And they would be facing affliction as they obeyed him and filled out the work of the Great Commission. They would be arrested. They'd be put in prison. They would be killed. The only disciple that lived to an old age was John himself. So Jesus is beginning to train them for the work that they're going to do after he returns to the Father. The point of affliction is to do the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. Do the works of God. That's how to respond to the troubles. That's what you're put in this world to do. And God afflicts us then in order to display his works in us. And if you suffer as a non-Christian, it's possible that God is calling you to faith in Christ. He's reminding you, you don't run your own life. There's a sovereign God who does. And so you must repent and confess your sin and trust in Jesus Christ. God calls you when afflicted to see it as God's call to do the works he has given you to do in a fallen world by being a faithful worker, child, or parent. We read this in Ecclesiastes 3:22. I've seen that nothing is better than that man should be happy in his activities, for that is his lot. For who will bring him to see what will occur after him? We're to be up and doing. We're to do whatever God has given us to do. We're to approach the day as a day assigned to us to do work that God has for us. We're to keep our eyes open for opportunities to look in the scripture and see how to respond to the challenges that we'll face. We're supposed to be doing the work of God. We're to bring glory to God. And this in turn will tell the world that you belong to Jesus and are trying to be faithful to do the works of the God who sent Jesus and sent you to serve him. And Jesus himself gives the illustration of this when he heals the blind man in verses 6 and 7. When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes. And he said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. Jesus did the work that God had called him to do. And please notice that Jesus, in all of the times we've seen him in conflict with the scribes and Pharisees and others, he never once complained. He never said, why is this happening to me? He never said a harsh word to get even with the people who are hurting him, calling him names and doubting his mission. He never grumbled over the persecution he suffered. But what Jesus did was the works of God. And here, he does something that reminds us of our creation from the dust of the earth. Did you notice what he did? He makes mud of the earth to heal him. Or to remind us, dust you are. You are created from the dust. To dust you shall return. But he uses, as the creator, mud of the earth to heal the man. He applies it to the blind man's eyes and sends him to the pool of Siloam. And the name Siloam means sent. And the blind man goes in obedience as a blind man. And he returns seeing. Notice, by his obedience then, the blind man also did the works of God and displayed the light of his glory to those who knew him as a blind man and now saw that he was able to see. See how it works. God sends affliction. We respond in a godly way to the affliction. And God is glorified, not by our grumbling, not by our complaining, not by our blaming other people for our troubles, by simply being faithful in the circumstances that God has put us in. The very name of the pool reminds us that Jesus was sent and that he has sent us for the same reason, to do God's works for God's glory. And you're to look at everything you're given to do in the day set before you as God's assigned work. Going to school, whether it be at home or in a classroom, that's God's work you're doing. When you're on the job and you're having to deal with workers who are not working as hard as you, or you have a boss who's insensitive, you have to understand that you're there to represent God to that person. The way you respond to the trials you have is a testimony in and of itself of the glory of God, because your life has been transformed. You're able to say, well, Lord, this is hard, but this is what you've given me to do. Remember what I said about Stu Pullman last week? What got pulled up on a highway, ended up between a big, slow-moving truck. Stu turned to me and said, well, we have the privilege of following this big truck. And he meant it. He meant it. I don't know what privileges face us this week. You don't know what privileges face you at work. You don't know what privileges are going to face you as a mother or a father with your children. You don't know what privileges are going to face you as kids of sinful parents. What I do know and what I can assure you is it's God's work you're supposed to do. And that's another reason to read your Bible. So you know in advance what God expects you to do in these circumstances. If you're not reading your Bible, you're not going to know. This miracle is evidence for the Jews that Jesus is God come in the flesh. But as usual, it'll be used by them against him by his enemies. Just take a look at verses 14 through 16. They brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. Now it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Uh-oh. Pharisees were also asking him again how he received his sight. And he said to them, he applied clay to my eyes and I washed and I see. And then the Pharisees praised God. Oh, no, they didn't. Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. Others were saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? And there was a division among them. They didn't know what the works of God were because they were focused on their own agenda and not on what the Word of God said. These Pharisees apparently didn't remember that Job blessed God after being afflicted. They didn't remember that David, when he was being persecuted by Saul, asked the Lord for guidance, and he helped them through, helped David through those hard times. They apparently didn't remember their Psalms. They're too busy conniving and trying to just figure out a way to get Jesus from here to death. This is why the Word of God is so very important. We need to know the works that God has given us to do. Thus, Jesus teaches us by this miracle some very practical lessons. The first one is that suffering is under God's control. Suffering doesn't come out of the blue. Pain and discomfort doesn't come out of the blue. Difficult employers don't come out of the blue. The pain in your body doesn't just get there. The annoying people in your life are not just appearing out of nowhere. They're sent by God to try you. They're sent by God to test you, to teach you to seek for the strength of the Holy Spirit to help you respond in a godly way to the challenges. God sends suffering for good reasons, Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. You catch that? It's God's purpose you're looking to find out. What's the purpose of what I'm going through? What's the purpose, O Lord, of your sending this to me now when I least expected it, when I least think I needed it? You seek in the midst of the trial to find out what God is doing in your life, and you follow his lead obediently. And if you don't have the answer to why, you simply do what the Bible says to do. You pray, you rejoice in all things, and you trust him. It doesn't seem convenient to you, but to God it was very important that at this point in time you be put through this. Brother Greg, like many ministers, for a time was out of the ministry. He didn't know why he was set aside for a while, but it was so he'd be prepared to serve the Lord in Canada. Our brother Bob doesn't know why the Lord put him in an accident that put him in so much pain as you saw over the years, but he glorified God by responding as biblically as he could. And I could multiply the names of people in this congregation who, in the time I've been here, I've seen you hurting and not complaining and trusting the Lord. Be assured, you've glorified God, and God will not forget that. God will bless you for that. He'll say, well done, one day. Life isn't meant to be easy. It's meant to be sanctifying. The second lesson Jesus teaches us is our first response to suffering should never be to complain or assume God is punishing, though he may be chastising us. That's different. Chastisement is a correction. It's a course correction meant to make you stop, think, pray. Okay, what do I need to do different? And in responding to affliction, our first concern must be the glory of God, and to seek by our response to display that glory, even in the midst of suffering that is so painful you don't have words to describe it. Christian, never forget why you exist and why God does what he does in your life. What is man's chief end? I'll bet you could repeat it with me. To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Whether you eat, drink, or suffer, whatever you do, do it to God's glory. We have a contemporary example in the life of the woman I mentioned earlier, Johnny Erickson Tada. She was a teenager. She jumped off a pier into a lake that she didn't know was near a very shallow bit of water. She snapped her spine. She broke her neck. And she's been paralyzed ever since. She could have become bitter. She did struggle with that. But what happened instead, by God's grace, is she sought God for grace to understand, and with the help of other Christians, learned her purpose was to glorify God by a cheerful disposition, an example in ministry that teaches others to this day. That affliction has bigger purposes than making you suffer. A rhetorical question. What afflictions did you suffer this week? How did you respond? Did you grumble a lot like I did? Or did you do what this text is teaching us to do and pray and ask God for grace to respond properly? Did you stop and ask for grace to do better than complain, but to instead to do the works that God gave you to do. Beloved, may it please God that you and I would learn to do the works of God that he's given us to do, even suffer, and to do them without complaint, and do them well to his glory. Let us pray. We thank you, O Lord, for your great kindness to us in Christ, now suffering physical pain,